to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and I'm excited to be back talking about Reformed theology and today talking about some Reformed church history. To do that, we have several people with us, some very special guests. We've got an international panel of sorts, but let me introduce to you someone you're very familiar with already. We have with us Ryan Noah, our Director of Education and Advancement. Welcome back into the studio, Ryan. It's good to see you on the other side of the wall.
Thank you very much, Camden. Happy to be here to discuss this important topic with the brethren.
Yes, we're excited. I brought Ryan in because he can correct my pronunciation when necessary.
Well, we'll have Jean do that, Dr. Ducourt.
Well, he will do it in a more direct way. But we're certainly thankful and very appreciative to have with us two contributors to a new volume titled The Genevan Revail, in International Perspective. Let me introduce to you first, as already mentioned, we have with us Dr. Jean Descorvet, who's president and professor of theological studies at, this is where I need the help, right? Haute École de Théologie in Saint-Léger, Switzerland. I apologize to everyone I just offended with my pronunciation. But he's also visiting professor in historical studies at the Faculté Jean Covin in Aix-en-Provence, and many of our listeners will be familiar with the work there. But Jean, it's great to have you with us. Thanks for joining us today from across the ocean.
Yes, thanks for the invitation, Camden. I'm very, very glad to be with you.
Well, thank you very much. We appreciate it greatly. And we have with us as well his co-editor in this volume and also a contributor to the volume. We have Dr. Kenneth Stewart. Dr. Stewart's a fellow of the Royal Historical Society, and many people will know him and perhaps were students of his at Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, Georgia. He's been on the program before to discuss other matters in church history, particularly American evangelicalism and Presbyterianism. We had a great conversation with Don Fortson on that subject as well. And he's back with us today to talk about some European history, but also some intersections with American influence. Welcome, Dr. Stewart. It's great to have you with us, Ken.
Thank you.
We are really excited today to be speaking about these matters. People know that I have an interest in history, although it's a small sliver, and it's usually what we call denominational history. Some historians use that term derogatively, but I understand it's kind of its own little discipline and it has its own purposes. Today, we're not speaking about that type of history so much, although it does have an impact upon our modern-day churches and our modern denominations, but today we're speaking about the Genevan Revail in International Perspective. This is a relatively new publication. It's published by Pickwick Publications, and it's edited by our two guests today, in addition to Tim Grass. But it also has forewords by André Encrevé and Mark Knoll. Many people will certainly know Dr. Knoll. He's been on the program before and has written many, many books covering American Presbyterianism. Ryan, maybe I'll just speak. I want to ask you a personal question really quick, but then we got to mention a couple news items, perhaps. What do we have on deck? I know we're recording a little bit out of order. This might come out in a few weeks from now, but at least in terms of our podcast listeners, just give us the high points. What are some things that we need to pay attention to and some new news items here at Reformed Forum?
Well, it's a show and tell for those who have the video hooked up. We have a brand new book available in Geneva and to the ends of the earth on Amazon, Ordinary Means, Extraordinary Ends, The Great Commission, Word, Sacrament, and The Great Commission. Mm-hmm. So this features our conference addresses, edited and revised, of course, from the 2024 conference, and then also the work that you and Jim Cassidy did at the Greenville Spring Theology Conference for the pre-conference last year, also on the same subject. So we're thrilled about that book. Lord willing, we will have a new course in our Reformed Academy in the month of March by Dr. Will Wood on redemptive history and the regulative principle of worship. So this is a biblical theological feast spanning 10 hours. It's a massive course. Please stay tuned for it. Pray for us as we seek to wrap that up and bring it to you, complete with handouts and quizzes and all the rest for your study in groups or personally.
Thank you. No, we're looking forward to that. Excited to have some new books out. So you can always find out what we're up to by subscribing to our email newsletter or heading on over to reformedforum.org for more information. But those books now, we're getting more of our new books available around the world. So it's a lot easier to purchase through Amazon. It's convenient that way. We try to get into the smaller shops if there are such. We've got some new distribution in Canada, for example, that we're working on. But if you're looking for something, you can either find it at reformedforum.org or over at amazon.com. Take a look at the new book. We look forward to that. All right. Well, let's get into our book subject today. Ryan, I'll ask you as well, just briefly. I mean, I know you're more familiar with European history, but especially that in the Francophone world than I am directly. But also, neither of us are too familiar with this. But I'm wondering about your particular interest as we open up this volume and start to ask our guests today about this particular subject. I guess my question for you is, were you familiar with this era of church history to begin with?
Well, I will quote Dr. Stewart, who wrote in an article for TGC that this is an almost unknown evangelical awakening. And that was the case for me, even having gone to a seminary in the Reformed tradition of high repute. I only really became interested in learning about this great work of Jesus Christ to build his church in the Francophone world after I had lived in France and wanted to see my French sanctified, not only through Bible reading, but by reading, you know, some of the grace that we're going to be talking about today, including Adolphe Monod and others. So I came late to my awareness of this great revival that began in Geneva.
Mm-hmm. Well, brothers, I'll ask you, just as we're talking about this volume, I'm curious about your interest in this subject and how you came about to edit a volume on this particular era of history. But I guess the bigger question is what was your familiarity with the subject matter to begin with? Obviously, you know a lot about it now, but Dr. De Corvée, perhaps maybe I'll ask you first, or Ken, if you want to pick up. Either of you have any particular stories about coming to this subject?
This is a really interesting question. Though I have spent most of my life, my professional life, as a Presbyterian minister, my family Christian roots lie in a movement which in North America is called the Evangelical Free Church.
Mm.
And the Evangelical Free Church is not only of European origin, but it actually traces its beginning to this spiritual awakening, which happened in Europe immediately after the defeat of Napoleon. I decided that I would explore this subject because it intersected both with the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition and with the pietistic evangelical tradition I had grown up in, because it is a part of the story of both movements. Textbooks on the history of the Evangelical Free Church movement give a prominent place to the awakening in Geneva. It was an example of a believers' church movement which withdrew from the state churches, which were the dominant model still in Europe. However, this connects with the Reformed tradition because it was the means by which the evangelical Reformed tradition was revived in Francophone Europe and beyond. The chapters of the book will show that the Rhine River Valley of German-speaking lands were affected in time. And then through missionary movements, French colonies of the world were affected by the ripple effects of this. So to make a long story short, this story connects with my family heritage, but it is also a very important chapter in the modern history of Calvinism because it contributed significantly to the upsurge of Calvinism in the early 19th century. Famous authors who are still read today, such as Daubigny and Gaussin, were both prominent leaders of this movement. I got into the subject by the kind of by a back door. There was a Scot who visited Geneva in 1816, 1817, and what the English world knows about this movement, it knows primarily through the very glowing biography of a Scot named Robert Haldane. The biography was written by his nephew, and it put Robert Haldane at the front and center of this entire movement in Francophone Europe. I was sure that that was not accurate. Of course, he had a role in this, but his nephew had made him the star of the show. And so the historical problem that I explored in my own doctoral research was the interplay of foreign with indigenous spiritual influences in this movement. So I've told you more than you wanted to know, but that's why I got interested in this subject. That's why I studied it. And it connects with two parts of the evangelical Protestant world.
That's fascinating. I got to pull on a thread, even though this isn't our, I guess it is related because it is, it's not our immediate discussion, but the Evangelical Free Church, if I was under the assumption, I mean, is it, that it came from Swedish origins, is that first, is that accurate? And if it is how did the Reveal come to influence, you know, further, well, Scandinavia?
The Evangelical Free Church movement, as it exists in North America, and it exists on both sides of the 49th parallel, is predominantly Scandinavian in origin, Norwegian, Swedish, and Danish.
Got it.
But as they are part of a Europe-wide movement, there is a federation in Europe of Evangelical Free Churches, and they recognize that the earliest outbreak of the free church phenomena is Geneva, 1816.
Oh, wow.
So that movement did not replicate itself directly in North America. It replicated itself indirectly by influencing Scandinavian events, which were then transported to the USA.
Fascinating. So for reference for listeners, we are speaking about really a religious revival that played a critical role in reshaping French-speaking Protestantism. It emerged in Geneva between 1816 and 1832, but it, you know, soon enough transcended Geneva's local confines, ended up having a lasting impact on all sorts of different things, including hymnology, catechesis, theological education, missionary work, etc. We're going to talk about quite a bit of that. But Jean, I want to ask you as well about how you came to the project and about your particular interest. Your immediate context is different than the rest of us. So I'm wondering about your prior familiarity, but also your general interest in the subject.
Yes, the general interest in the subject comes also from family background. My grandfather wrote a biography of Adolphe Monod. Since Ryan talked about Adolphe Monod, we call him in French La Voix du Réveil, so the voice of revival. And he was indeed a very, very powerful preacher in all France, and then became very, very also famous in Paris when he ended up his career. And we had a bust of him in the living room. So I grew up with a bust of Adolphe Monod in the living room. So from a very, very early age, I was familiar to him and his work in general. That being said, as often in these elements, I come from a Reformed background. I'm myself a Reformed pastor from the Reformed Church in Switzerland in the state of Vaud, even though I'm not currently a pastor. president of a seminary, as you mentioned. Still, I studied at the Divinity School in Lausanne, which is not far from where I grew up. Mm. And in this environment, we all had to pick up a topic for what would be the equivalent of a bachelor thesis. And a little bit by chance, actually, I happened to be in a conference organized by a review called Chochma, and there was a pastor there from the Evangelical Free Church of Geneva who was asked by an editor of a major book in a German-speaking part of Switzerland to write an article about Louis Gossen. Mm-hmm. I had heard about Louis Gossen. I never read necessarily Louis Gossen by then. I was a student. I was actually 21 years old. I was intrigued by that. And then I got in touch with the editors. And the project of the book was to write the second volume of the major theological figures of theology in Switzerland. So you have the obvious, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, Thorneisen, Kuhlmann, etc. And then you have the volume two with less famous people, though still quite a few, Adolf Schlatter and also Louis Gossen. Mm. So that's how I actually came to write my paper about Gossen. I just loved it. I really loved it. And eventually I decided to make it my dissertation thesis. And the title of the dissertation was Every Scripture Theopneustia, so Inspired by God, an assessment of Louis Gossen's case for Theopneustia, which is a term he used for the inspiration of the of the Bible, within the context of Geneva's Réveil. Since, of course, you never write a book out of thin air, it's always embedded in a place, in an environment, in the ideological environment. And the idea was to explore this within the context of Geneva's Réveil, not just in a praising way, which I still maintain my high view on what happened back then, and its a lasting impact until today, but also a real assessment of what happened, and to try to provide also a view that is a bit more academic view, let's say, on the topic. And that's how we came to know each other with Ken Stewart, who wrote an entire book actually based on his dissertation about the ties between the UK and Geneva.
Yeah, that was interesting. So there's step one. I need to learn how to pronounce this word. Did you pronounce it Heve? Is that closer?
Heve, yeah.
Heve.
Yes.
You got it.
Yes.
I stand corrected. I'm going to be moving forward. With a better pronunciation. It won't be perfect, but it'll be better. So I'm curious, Ken, also, if you might help us understand more of the context historically, really thinking about the Genevan Réveil, how is it unique among 19th century revivals, and how does it relate to others? We're thinking about the 19th century. There's so many things going on around the world, even just in American Christian history. We can think of revivals and revivalism. What makes the Genevan Réveil not only interesting, but even unique, perhaps, as one of those many movements?
Let me come at this in a slightly different way.
Sure.
The English-speaking world's limited awareness of this awakening in Francophone Europe has suffered by thinking of it as a duplication in Francophone Europe of something that was already widespread in the English-speaking world. But when you look at the larger context, there were movements of awakening breaking out on both sides of the Atlantic, not only in Britain, but in German-speaking lands, in Francophone Europe, in the Netherlands, as well as in the USA, in the same quarter century. So the mistaken approach to it is to suppose what had happened in the English-speaking world was transmitted to Europe and duplicated there.
Yeah.
But that's taking a much too narrow view. In the larger picture of things, the Spirit of God was working in multiple cultures at the same time. And for cultural and for theological reasons, there was a restlessness with the world as it then existed, and there were all of these regional manifestations. Now, having insisted on the simultaneity of these movements, it is true at the same time that there were cultural interchanges, and people from one culture visited others. But this is not at all to be compared to a purely missionary situation where an enlightened country sends a messenger to a dark country. That does not apply. What we have are various corners of Christendom which are undergoing spiritual resurgence simultaneously, and there are messengers from more than one country visiting others. So I've already mentioned Haldane the Scot, but there was in this same period a German in Britain who returned to Germany to be a missionary to his own country. In this same period of time, there are Americans who are in Paris and Geneva. Some of them are there initially to do business, but they are active in Christian witness and Bible distribution and so on. So we have a slogan today that today world missions is from everywhere to everywhere. Well, it would be an exaggeration to apply that formula to what we find in Europe in 1825, but it was a truly international movement. And there were multiple senders and multiple receivers. The idea is reciprocation.
As we think about those multiple influences that helped to create Geneva's particularism, or Geneva as this hub from which a great revival would emerge. I wonder if Dr. De Corvée, you might speak to two things that, at least in our Reformed context, sometimes we don't often put together, but they were major influences in terms of the Genevan Réveil. Pietism, you know, which was brought by the Moravians before, and then a real high Calvinist orthodoxy. And I asked this question as well because you had mentioned Gosen as someone who embodied this indissoluble union between piety and doctrine, rather doctrine being unto life first. But that seeming to be, as I was reading the work that you brothers edited, a thread that carried throughout this warm, evangelical, lively piety, but that was grounded in the truth of the Reformed symbols that we confess and hold so dear. So how was, you know, pietism and orthodoxy, how did those emerge and really blossom together in the Réveil?
Yes, I strongly agree with these two terms. I call it sometimes a happy marriage between warm piety and orthodox doctrine, and as embodied by the Réveil in general. That being said, we also need, as often in history, to be a little bit precise in which term we use, defining what. Piety, pietism are not exactly the two same things. I mean, piety is really like the expression of faith as we live it and as we express it. Pietism, as you said, is this great movement coming all the way from Spena, so the 17th century, probably even earlier, but at least that's how usually it's framed. And in Geneva, you had the first elements of Moravianism or Pietism coming to Geneva all the way back to 1741, when the Count von Zinzendorf, Nicholas von Zinzendorf, came from Moravia to Geneva and to bring for him what was pietistic faith. And as a count, as an aristocrat, he had to be welcomed, and he was highly welcomed, though despised at the same time by the pastors. And when he left a group. Historians, or let's say people who benefited from his work, claim there were 600 people. It's a bit hard to check how many exactly they were, but it means it was a large number. And from 1741 all the way to 1810, so 1810, this group lasted, and there were only five or six left by 1810. And in this group was held by a person in Geneva, it's the father of Ami Bost, the Bost family. The Bost family is very famous in France because you have tons of generations who happen to be pastors all the way to, and until today, actually. And he was in charge of music in one of the main churches in Geneva, Madeleine. And he wanted to bring hymnology reformed in Geneva, thinking it was a bit too... Not alive, let's say, not in, alive enough. And his son, who then turned to be a pastor and studied at the academy, as we said back then in Geneva, brought this pietistic background to the Divinity School. And in 1810, there were a few young people and students who formed a society that was kind of the beginning of this revival. But we are still 6 or 7 years before the revival. So it took 6 or 7 more years for this to kind of grow and be turned into a revival with this marriage of orthodoxy. The Gosen comes mainly from the Orthodox background. So Ami Bost comes from a pietistic background. Gosen comes from a rather orthodox background, or more precisely, he became orthodox as he studied under the supervision of a pastor in Geneva who was himself orthodox. His name was Celery Père, Celery Senior, and that how he himself became, let's say, transformed from a pre-liberal, he himself said that I used to be an Arian and then became or deistic and then became theistic and orthodox. So neither of them are revivalistic in the sense of what Haldane brought. But what Haldane brought in 1817 was a theological precision. They all studied the epistle to the Romans and a gravitas that their professors were lacking. They were young guys. They did not really know who to turn to. They had no tutors, no mentors. So he became their mentor. And a lot of students back then who knew Bost, for example, or the people who were students, a lot of people were just what they themselves later called again themselves kind of deistic. And they embraced this more, this rather orthodox faith by hearing Haldane. So Haldane brought something that he did not have as a tutor and as someone who had gravitas and knowledge of the Bible. They were touched by his teaching, but they themselves had had already a theological background. And you had a group that has a pietistic background, Moravian more precisely, and another group that had an orthodox background. And they kind of all merged together under the leadership of Haldane. But Haldane stayed in Geneva only 6 months. That's all. So then the revival had to continue by itself and to find its own course and its own river.
That's tremendous. It's interesting to, I want to talk more about Gosen soon because I found him fascinating, and I was just contemplating, Ryan and I were even talking this afternoon about him and, you know, about what you've included in the chapter. He, of course, was exceedingly critical, rightly so, but critical of theological liberalism in Geneva. And, of course, many people would assume and would argue that the Heve was a reaction against theological liberalism. But Ken, is that entirely accurate? I mean, I guess my question would be, is the Heve merely a reaction to theological liberalism, or are there certainly other factors involved in what was going on there at the time and what the Lord was doing among the people?
I think this takes us back to the answer that Jean has just given us. It was in part a reaction to theological liberalism, but it was never purely that. As you look at this book and you see chapters devoted to different leading preachers and theologians, you find some who are mostly pietistic. You find others who identify strongly with the Reformed theological tradition. And I think it's safe to say that every leader of the Reve identified with the Reformed tradition to some degree.
Sure.
But for some, pietism was the more dominant influence, mm-hmm. and their allegiance to the Reformed tradition was more subdued. This would be true of the evangelist Neff. This would be true of Ami Bost, to whom Jean has referred. These men were primarily pietist, but if you asked them or you pressed them, their doctrine would have been Reformed. But if you're talking about Daubigné, if you're talking about Gaussin, the Monodes, three brothers, these are people who are pronouncedly Calvinist. But this is an alliance, and it includes people in independent churches that emerge out of this awakening. It includes people who are still in the State Church of Geneva and of France.
So let's continue telling the story from when Robert Haldane comes and he has this electrifying and divisive effect. I think were your words, Jean. And what changes once these young men and these preachers have their hearts set aflame for the gospel and for the faith of their Reformed forefathers and a desire to share that and spread that? We read in the book of ecclesiastical strife and division, but also a number of new opportunities that would become quite fruitful in terms of even international parachurch organizations that would further missions and education and publishing and philanthropy. So what were some of the immediate theological and ecclesiastical repercussions of that first Heve?
Yes. So you have like an immediate response, which that's what we call the first revival or Heve. And then you have a second one in the 1830s. We call the second Heve. And the first one has a direct impact on a few students who are forced to sign a declaration that saying that they cannot preach on several key issues, like their for predestination, maybe it's not key, but how the grace operates in us, so basically conversion, or the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so basically then you cannot talk about the Trinity, you cannot talk about conversion, and you cannot talk about the atonement. So it starts to add up a bit, and for them it's like, but then what can we talk about? And so if we cannot talk about this, then they say we never wanted to create a new church, but we felt forced, pushed outside the official church. And so one of the immediate effect is that you have for the first time in French speaking world, kind of a major, you always had a few kind of side or marginalized congregations or movements or individuals. But this is more serious. This has more impact to have a bigger congregation that is formed and funded by Haldane and Drummond. And so they have English funding. And that changes quite a lot because that means they can have also impact and they start to evangelize. And a structure is created, the Continental society, which has for purpose to evangelize, especially France. So these people, these students from the first Travail who felt kind of kicked out, they not only created the first major congregation in Geneva, which is still in use to this day. It has another name, but it's still there. And it's called La Pellisserie today. Then you have this wave of evangelizing France. So that's first Réveil. And then, but you also had other people who stayed within the Reformed Church. Gosen in Geneva. So he had his ministry in Geneva, but he started to spread, let's say, this revival teaching, which is again like the happy marriage between Vega and Orthodox doctrine in Geneva. And then you had Frédéric Monod, who would do that in Paris, and Adolphe Monod in Lyon, and then Jean-Rimmel d'Aubigné in Brussels. And so suddenly these people who were all in Geneva for studying, because Geneva was the main theological center, suddenly scattered across Europe just for ministry, and then they spread this revival across Europe, or Antoine Galland in Bern, in German-speaking parts of Switzerland. So that's how it eventually got spread, and some of them regrouped in Geneva in the 1830s for the second Réveil, when it became a bit more theological, and then you have in the second Réveil a more aristocratic tone, also financial funding, but that comes from Geneva this time, not from just the outside, but also from within Geneva. And they are really, really active, yes, in hymnody. Mm. In English-speaking countries, it's not known, because Charles Wesley has done such an amazing job in the 18th century in reviving all the hymns. In Switzerland or France, it was totally unknown. You just would sing the Psalms all the way until the early 19th century. And then suddenly have people who write hymns. And that's new. And even today, the Reformed people would not necessarily know that the origin of the hymns actually go all the way back to the revival, to people who have been kicked out of the Reformed Church. But these very same people who have been kicked out wrote hymns, which are now sung within Reformed churches in Switzerland, for example. Yeah, so that's one of the...
What an irony.
And of course, as for social work, you have the Red Cross. And I think there's a very interesting chapter in the book also talking about the spiritual and theological background behind Henri Dunant. And sometimes, and often today, he is depicted more as a philanthropist and a humanistic person. But when everything started, the entire movement started in 1559, just four years before the Red Cross. It was within the Evangelical Society of Geneva, so within the boundaries, let's say, even the institution boundaries of the revival, the Réveil. Mm. And he himself identified himself with the Réveil, but his impact was so large that eventually this Evangelical Society of Geneva also said, okay, he needs to fly by his own wings, because this, what he's about to create, goes way beyond who we are. And eventually it became the International Committee of the Red Cross. Yes.
Mm, wow. There's so many influences and effects coming out of this. It's interesting to think about this one city, Geneva. You mentioned obviously, it was the center for theological instruction, education, and so many people came there to study and then went on to their own context. I'm curious also about just the demographics, and particularly the religious demographics of Geneva itself at the time. No doubt they had a role in shaping the Réveil, but was there any interaction or indication that there was either influence positively or negatively from Catholic communities? Did the Catholic presence in Geneva, any Catholic presence in Geneva, have any impact, or did it affect the movement in any way?
It has an impact on Geneva. Geneva, until the invasion by Napoleon in 1798, was Reformed. You are not allowed to be Catholic. There was no Catholic service whatsoever. Mm-hmm. So it was a city church, and the identity was Reformed. And suddenly, Napoleon comes, and they have to think differently. It's incorporated into France, so it right. shakes up totally the mindset of the once proud republic. And just within a few years, and Ken talked about the Napoleonic Wars. Eventually, after the defeat of Napoleon, Geneva is integrated into the Swiss Confederation. And in doing so, you have a few communes or a few cities or villages that are integrated into the canton or the state of Geneva. And these communes, whether they come from France or from Italy, Sardinia, actually, Sardinia, not the island, but the kingdom of are Catholics. So from a former only reformed Protestant Republic, it becomes roughly 60% Protestant, 40% Catholic. All the Protestants have the habit of being well-educated. They all have been to school. They know how to read. They are well-versed in scripture. And while the Catholics, on the other hand, are not. So it creates an imbalance and a rivalry. And you have a Catholic priest, very famous. His name is Vuarin, who tries to create dissensions among the Protestants. And when he sees that there is a réveil that creates a new community, new congregation, for him, it's the proof for him that Protestantism only will atomize Christianity. So he uses that against Protestants, and he used this evangelical réveil to highlight how the Catholic faith is actually the one and only that you should believe in, and otherwise you will just end up in a just atomistic type of religion. So yes, it had an impact, and they were nasty. They were quite nasty the way.
There's another aspect of this, and it is that because an important missionary strategy of réveil preachers was the distribution of scripture, and Bible societies were set up in each of the major cities, Paris, Lyon, Geneva, Lausanne. The distribution of scriptures to Catholics was a very important part of the evangelism strategy. And this led to some interesting twists, because Roman Catholics in Europe were reluctant to accept any copy of the Bible that did not contain the apocryphal writings. And this led to some very interesting discussions by the Bible societies. But it was eventually agreed that for the purpose of Catholic evangelization, Bibles containing the Apocrypha would be made available. But the scripture portions themselves were based on Protestant translation. But the apocryphal writings were included so as to gain an entrance into Catholic communities. Wow. And this drew some criticism, but the European Protestant attitude towards the Apocrypha was never as rigid as in the English-speaking world. Many Reformed and Lutheran Bibles had all along contained the Apocrypha, but with it clearly designated that these were not properly part of Scripture. But for British and American supporters of this movement, the idea that Bibles were being printed with foreign gifts containing the Apocrypha was very hard to swallow, but it was absolutely critical to getting these Bibles into the hands of Catholic readers. And there were missionary-minded priests who saw which way the wind was blowing and began to do Bible distribution themselves.
Wonder what they might think of the Declaration of Independence being included in their in their Bible, right?
Oh, that's yes, that's another subject, but yeah.
That's a different conversation for a different day. Yeah.
Dr. Stewart, as long as we're on the subject of persons who are important in disseminating tracts and Bibles and publishing efforts, this might be a good segue to your fascinating chapter on the American Presbyterian influence and reception of the Réveil. In particular, you spoke of a pious American merchant, S.V. Wilder, who had some connections even with old Princeton names that would be very familiar to our audience here at Reform Forum. Would you tell us of this connection, brother?
Yeah, Amos Wilder was a Massachusetts businessman who was in France to conduct a large-scale commercial trade in fabrics, for which France was then famous, particularly silk and brocade and so on. And he initially went to Europe as an unconverted person. And he had a very frightening transatlantic crossing on one of his voyages, which made him realize he wasn't ready to face eternity. And at his return to the USA, he relocated from Massachusetts to New York City. There he came under the influence of the colleague of Archibald Alexander, Samuel Miller.
Yeah, there you go.
And Samuel Miller became the colleague of Archibald Alexander at Princeton. Mm-hmm. But Samuel Miller was the means of leading Amos Wilder to Christ. Then, at his commercial return to Europe, he was determined to be there in a dual capacity. So he personally was involved in both the founding of there were three things: a tract society, a Bible society, and a missionary society, all based in Paris. And Amos Wilder then organized in New York a supportive group of Christian businessmen who began to raise money to assist these missionary causes in France. And soon it was necessary to send an American named Baird, who was a Princeton graduate, to Paris to become, in effect, the superintendent of schemes financed by American missionary donations. So Princeton was highly alert to the situation, particularly in France. They gave honorary doctorates to at least one leader of the Réveil. And people like Charles Hodge himself had been in Paris in the 1820s when he took time off to go to Europe to study. So he had firsthand knowledge of these things. And so I would say that New York City and Princeton, New Jersey were the two places in early 19th century America that had the greatest awareness and the greatest interest in the evangelization of Francophone Europe.
Yeah, and it's interesting to think about Hodge's works being translated and having an influence there, but it came the other way as well. I appreciate you setting the stage early on for us how we ought to understand this, because as often Americans have the tendency to do, everything's ethnocentric and American-centric and going one way, which isn't accurate. But there was also significant amounts of influence upon American evangelicals who benefited from the writings of several French figures too, right? Such as D'Aubigny and others. Did Wilder or any people have any influence in that as well, not only sending things over, including finances, but also bringing things back to the States? Did they facilitate, or were there other means that the theological influence perhaps went bidirectional?
There were several leaders of the Reveille who visited the USA.
I see, sure.
Certainly one of the Minaud brothers did. And he brought his son with him. And interestingly, his son was not yet a believer. And this was in 1859, which was a period of spiritual awakening in the USA. And the son of Minaud, the Paris preacher, is converted while visiting the USA. He stays in the USA and does 2 years of theological study at what is today called Pittsburgh Seminary, but was then called Western Seminary. He ends up spending a number of years in Illinois as the pastor of a French-speaking congregation. In Illinois, there has been immigration out of Canada into the American Midwest. And so you have, in effect, a son of the Reveille doing missionary work in Illinois.
Do you happen to know where he was?
So the intertwining of this is really quite amazing.
I wouldn't expect you to know off the top of your head, but just in case, do you happen to know where he was in Illinois?
It's actually in the footnotes.
Yeah, I'll take a look.
In
I'll
the chapters back. I missed that. Of those books, of that
I'll,
book.
I'll absolutely look that up. That's fascinating. I'd love to get back. I know we're out of time, but if you could spare a few more minutes, I'd love to pick back up, Jean, with Gosen and some interesting subject matter there, because this intersects with a lot of the theological interests and concerns of our listeners, no doubt. We have a lot of familiarity with Princeton, with the doctrine of Scripture, and I think there's so many intersections here between Gosen and his work, the Apneustia, and various controversies that American Presbyterians have dealt with over the last 125 years. Also, offhand, but I was even asking Ryan if he felt, I was reading this chapter yesterday and just thinking about your depiction of Gosen and Gosen's own words and how much of it sounded proto-Vantillian to me, but it also sounded a lot like a Gus Lasserre to me. And Ryan was indicating that they're, have many probably of the same influences or hanging or swimming in the same waters. But I found more of a kindred spirit, other than some stuff on anthropology. I found a very kindred spirit with Gosen, and I was previously largely unaware of him. Any follow-up to that, Ryan, real quick?
Well, maybe I'll prime the pump with a really great quote you had, Dr. De Corvée, that you described the contribution of Gosen to as an heir of the great Orthodox Reformed tradition and epistemology on Scripture, as doing genuinely constructive work. And you said he was neither a Calvin clone nor a Turretin facsimile. Would you unpack that? How did he organically develop the Reformed Orthodox position on Scripture, but in a way that was, distinctly of the Reveille, maybe?
Yes, I say that also because of modern historiography that often superimposes on Gosen either just we need to copy and paste what he said in 21st century, and that's not how it works, and I'm not sure he himself would agree with that. He himself pleads for renewing apologetics every 20 years. That's what he says literally in the introduction to the Confession of Faith, the Second Helvetic Confession of Faith. So that he pleads for a renewal of our way to approach theology based on Scripture. But there are also other people who just say, oh, he basically did not think things through. He just repeated what the old orthodoxy was saying, and he's a Shia fundamentalist. And I find that unfair, actually, and anachronistic. And so I wanted to investigate what he said, and not only what he said, but what other people said at that time, to compare. And then what is interesting is that if you look at, for example, the early Princetonians, including Archibald Alexander, who was way more influenced by common sense philosophy, which had an impact on the as we say, the noetic effect of sin. So, is sin going all the way to my own thinking, the way I think? Mm-hmm. And we can plead that the Princetonians here did not take into account the extent of this noetic effect of original sin. Gerson was aware of that. He was way more grounded in Calvin's own thinking about the consequence of original sin, and so he did not go that way. He knows them. He also knows the new liberalizing forces with Schleiermacher in Germany, and he resists that. That being said, you can see he sees this landscape, and he does not necessarily have all the philosophical tool to address them. So for him, he's more cautious, and he sticks to what he perceives being what brings life, which is the old orthodoxy. In French, he says in his Theognosy, telle sentence, telle foi, telle vie. So such doctrine, such faith, such life. So there's a direct connection between doctrine and life in his mind. It's also quite linear, as you can see. It's from doctrine to life. It's not cyclical. And one could plead that maybe he was too 19th century in his mind and not thinking enough of how also your own life, your own background influence your theology. That being said, I think he was trying to be very consistent with the old ordo cognoscendi, as the old Orthodox would say, so the order of thinking, the order of theology. And I think that's interesting, because he sticks to that, and at the same time wants this vigor, and he wants to articulate that in a system, because he still knows that we cannot put God in a box, but at least in a coherent doctrine or doctrines that would render faithfully this God who made himself flesh in Christ and gave his word in the inscripted word, the Bible.
That's tremendous.
On that subject, let me just interject.
Please.
Jean is a greater authority on Gerson than I am. But in the bibliography of the book, you'll find reference made to an article I wrote about Gerson's book, called A Bombshell of a Book. And it's about the reception history of Gerson's book across a century after the time of its first release. And not because of Gerson's intention, but because of translation problems. Gerson was taken to be a champion of verbal inspiration when that wasn't necessarily his position. But in the English-speaking world, his book has been used as a weapon against plenary inspiration, which is a more elastic and more comprehensive approach to inspiration. So the reception history of Gerson is very interesting. It became a very important book in the early 20th century, in the era of the writing of the Fundamentals, that four-volume series. And it became a very important fundamentalist textbook, though that was not the purpose for which Gerson wrote it. So the book has a very intriguing history. It was a controversial book from the start, and it received a very mixed reception at Princeton, because Princeton's conception of inspiration in 1840 was not necessarily identical to that of Gerson.
As we're thinking about revival, and not revivalism, but revival, which is the powerful and abundant working of the Holy Spirit to attend the ordinary means of grace, particularly the proclamation of the gospel, to grow and to sanctify his church. Are there any signs in the Francophone world of a third réveil to come? Where should we be praying? What should we be looking for? What might it look like if we were to see the Francophone world set aflame again by the Holy Spirit?
I hear the depth of the question, and it's a bit hard to answer depending on the background. There's next to the seminary people who founded the School of Miracles and the Extraordinary. So praying purposefully for revival. This is actually not, I think, what this first réveil and second réveil was about. It was not about kind of twisting the arm of God. And I think that's a lesson we can keep. They know they were recipients of the grace of God. And they were praying to be vessels of this grace. And they saw society not as a threat, but as a place to bless. They founded, we said the Red Cross. The Red Cross was not just for the Christians, of course. It was for everyone. Because we are all brothers in humanity. We are all created in God's image. So everyone is worth being loved and cared for. And of course, preached to, in a sense that brought the word of God to them. But it's not just in words, it's also in deeds and in loving deeds. They even created a school of nurses that was not just for Christians, but for anyone, which was the first layman nursing school in the world, founded then. So the way they perceived the world was really as God has redeemed this entire world. The war is won. It's won. So let's be the vessels of this grace. Let's pray for this world. And praying and hoping that the work of God will do its own experience, impact in the life of people. And we will not have the last word about it, but we want to lay the ground knowing that God does this work and we are his vessels.
Amen.
Yeah, thank you. We appreciate that. I did follow up with the question about the church with the French-Canadian immigrants in Illinois. It was in Kankakee. Theodore Monod became a minister of Second Presbyterian Church in Kankakee, for those who care. It's just about almost 2 hours away from the Reformed Forum office. And I drive by Kankakee all the time when I go down to Southern Illinois. So I don't think the church exists anymore. I tried to find it. So I'll have to do some digging, Ken, and try to see if I can find some history, and maybe I can go down there and, I don't know, take a picture or two if I can find where that church was. It's a fascinating subject. This has been a great conversation, brothers. I feel like we've only scratched the surface, and if we feel that way, no doubt you must feel that way in spades. But the book is really fascinating. People are going to be interested. Again, it's the Genevan Réveil. That's spelled R-E-V-E-I-L, in International Perspective. It's published by Pickwick Publications, edited by our guest today, Jean Descrovet. Also Tim Grass, but then our guest, Kenneth Stewart. Brothers, thanks so much for joining us. We really appreciate you also taking a little bit extra time. And thank you for speaking with us, and we hope to follow up with you soon. Thanks for introducing this to everyone.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yes, people, follow us online. You can find out more information about this book. We'll have a link to it in the episode description, all available at reformedforum.org. You can, of course, look in the episode description if you're using a podcast player or if you are watching on YouTube. But follow up. There are so many contributors to this volume. It's definitely worth looking into. And we'll try to also include any applicable episodes from our archives there as well to other publications. And you can find out all this information, as I mentioned, at reformedforum.org. Subscribe to the email newsletter for updates about what we're doing and new publications. But I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. I hope you join us again next time. Christ the Center.